this year, and this is the last Sunday that we're going to the book of Ezekiel this year. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47. However, there will be one more look at Ezekiel on Saturday at the Saturday seminar. So you may come and look at the messianic prince of Ezekiel in a couple of weeks. We'll look at that together, but this is the last worship service that we'll look at Ezekiel, at least for a little while. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, today as we prepare ourselves even to come to a study of the book of Ezekiel, we think of another family that Dr. Hong mentioned to us, preparing themselves for surgery tomorrow. We pray for your blessings for Jack. We ask that the surgery will go well and that you will give healing, that you administer to him. And we thank you, Father, that you speak of a message of healing for the nations in Ezekiel 47 and Revelations 21. Sometimes that healing is a miraculous healing, and other times that healing is a healing that you do by the gifts that you have given, by the skill that you allow us to learn and to discover and to develop. And so we pray that even through the intercession of the church, that you will bring healing to this individual. We pray that through the instruction of your word, that we in the church would realize what you are saying to us in the vision of the new temple and the river of life that flows from that temple to bring blessing to your people. And as the vision that John shows to the churches, to give blessing to the nations. So, Father, your Spirit has understood what he was doing and carrying Ezekiel along and causing him to write your word. And your Spirit understood the message that was revealed to the Apostle John in restating this promise and prophecy of Scripture. And so we pray that you would bless us with the gift of that Spirit to lead us into the understanding of your word, that we would be drawn into fellowship with you and we would be compelled into the service of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 47. We're in the midst of the vision of the new temple, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but just to remember that that's where we are and what we're seeing. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed over. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river flows, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Englaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, for they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. This much that we read from God's Word, and please keep your Bibles open. We're literally going to step through the passage verse by verse, and you may also seek to find the outline in your worship folder to follow along. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, if there was any question or doubt about Jesus being the fulfillment of the new temple, the vision in this last of the visions of Ezekiel, those doubts may now be laid to rest. Jesus of Nazareth, the preeminent Old Testament scholar of all time and the only one party to the inner working of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture, on two occasions applied this passage to himself and to his followers. And second, when the Lord God decided again to capture a prophet in vision and show him the temple, the Apostle John was captured and brought in a vision to see living water flowing from the temple. And John is given this exact image with the clarifier that water flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, and that the healing is also for the nations. Therefore, it's clear the message of the New Testament is that we are to think about Jesus when we think about this passage. So on this first Sunday of Advent, we see a promise of Christ that not only shows us Jesus, but it shows us the very purpose of the work of God in Christ, which is to bring healing to the nations. The new temple is a source of blessing for the world. For that reason, God Himself took on human flesh, and we behold Emmanuel, God with us. Still, by way of introduction, let's review some vision basics. And we have the instructions at the beginning of the vision in chapter 40, verse 4. Pay attention to what I show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Ezekiel has been brought specifically to see what's going on. And then the angel says to him, tell Israel everything that you see. The point is to see and tell. Ezekiel is specifically brought to that vision, to that temple, and that's very important to see that he's brought there to tell. The message of Ezekiel is the meaning of the vision. The message is the lesson to take home. It's not that there's a blueprint to take home, there's a message to take home. And the prophetic message that comes is the climax reached in these verses. So from chapter 40 through this, you go and you tell, and that's why you come. It comes to this climactic unit of these 12 verses. And secondly, we look at this vision in light of the glory of the Lord that fills the temple from chapter 43. And we looked at that in our message on Thanksgiving Day. And for those of you who are not here, let me just give you a couple high points. There is no ark in this new temple, but there is an altar. And we talked about that being a sacrifice temple, a temple of atonement in chapter 40. But then in chapter 43, we read in verse 7, this is the place of my throne. God is going to rule from this temple. This is the place for the soles of my feet. God is there. Therefore, Ezekiel sees a day when God comes to live with his people forever. And what reality do we celebrate every Christmas season? The reality of Emmanuel, God with us, forever. And we say, well, no, Jesus was Emmanuel and Jesus has ascended. But when Jesus was on planet Earth, truly God, also truly man, But he calls his disciples to him, and he breathed on them his very godly breath, and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so Pentecost is not the first time of the Spirit being given, that Jesus himself imparted the Spirit to his disciples, and Pentecost was the explosion of that giving of the Spirit. But from the time of Jesus' incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, has been present forever. Or is the Spirit not God? Do we fall prey to that theology, to dumb down the Holy Spirit? Then God himself is with us from the time of Emmanuel until this very day, and that's a day that continues and continues and continues. And as a result, all who have faith in Jesus become, says the New Testament, 1 Corinthians in particular, temples of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God has never left this earth since the advent of the eternal Son of God born to a human woman. So it's clear that we're seeing the fulfillment of this vision in Jesus and in our lives, but it's not clear yet what this means. And so we go back to Ezekiel 47 to learn what that means. And we learn that this is living water from the temple. It's water from God's dwelling. We've established that in 43:7, that this is a place for the soles of my feet. It's the place of my throne. The combined picture of chapters 40 and 43 is that God is there. And this is the place where God dwells. And Ezekiel is walking around the inner part of the temple and he sees literally a leak in the temple coming from the dwelling place of God. And we can easily discern that this water is coming from God himself, but most of us don't catch the image that's being presented in verse 1. Solomon's temple, if you would remember, and you go back to 1 Kings, Solomon's temple had a special cast bowl. It was huge. It sat on the back of 12 oxen. It's replicated in every Mormon temple. And it's used in their temples for baptism. And it's thought that it was used in Solomon's temple time for the purification of the priests. It was a place of ritual cleansing. It was a mikvah. And there the priests would be cleansed. And now in this temple, right around that inner part of where God dwells, this water comes out and it fills the whole area. And now this whole area is God being surrounded. That no one could approach this temple without going through this water. No one can come near to him without a cleansing and drawing near before him in this sense. And scholars talk about how this further sets God apart. And what God did was he created a moat to preserve his holiness, because this temple is all about holiness. Is that what this vision is? He tells us from the very beginning, so that we don't get confused about this, is that this water is coming out toward the east, for the temple faces east. That the very first thing we know is that this water not only comes out, but it goes out to the east. And then we see that it's coming from the south side of the threshold of the altar, and it's filling this whole area. And then he brings us back to the outside of the temple. He takes the long way around to the outside of the temple, and he sees the water coming out of the temple, and he says, "And behold, the water is trickling out on the south side." Verse 2. Now, to understand what Ezekiel is seeing, I want to illustrate that and help you see it. And so I've gone back to Israel, and I've taken my vial that is from the time of Christ, and so we come to this period of time and this understanding. And what Ezekiel sees is he sees water trickling out on the south side. And to understand that, we need to know the verb that he's using to trickle is a word that's only used one place in the Bible, and it's right here. And that word is also used as a noun form, that it is an anointing vial. And it's just a little vial. And what the priests would do is the priests would go and they would gather this special water, and there would be a thanksgiving offering and anointing. And when Ezekiel sees this water pouring out, the image that we need to think about is we need to think about just this little pouring out of the water. Or Curtis says, I need to have images that I can remember and keep. We need to think about this being poured out, and so that there would be a perfume and anointing over the heads of all. You see? That this is the pouring out that he's seeing. He's seeing just that little bit coming out of the mouth of the vial. And we need to catch that. But that's exactly the water that's coming out of there. And what does he do? He moves out 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep. And he moves 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep. And he moves 1,000 cubits, and it's waist deep. And he moves 1,000 cubits. And now what? He's in the middle of it, and he can't swim across it. It's too deep to cross. What's he going to do? Well, the only thing he can do is return to the other side. This is a river that is now at flood stage, and it's covering the hills. You say, no, it's in the valley. No, veterans of Israel, where is this? 4,000 cubits to the east, 6,000 feet to the east. Where are you? You are just on the backside of the Mount of Olives. You are smack dab at the beginning of the Judean hills. And here is a water, a river flowing at flood stage over the top of the Judean hills. And where does it flow? To the east. Now, what's the other problem here? The problem with the water flowing from the temple to the east is the Mount of Olives is standing there like a giant earthen dam. The Mount of Olives is higher than Temple Mount. Where's this water going to go? Unless, of course, the new temple follows the day of Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And there the living water from the temple flows. In other words, the battle with God is over. The temple comes at the very end of the day of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. We know that. We already know that. We know that this comes after the battle of Gog and Magog. It's already done. This is the final image of the day of the Lord. This is the climax of all things. The temple is the final temple. It's not some new construction in Jerusalem. It's not the third temple period. This is the final new age. This is the last day. So when the angel messenger says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen this?" He's not only talking about the miraculous flow of water, and that's what most of us think, and that's where the commentaries go with this. This is to say, well, look at this. It has grown, and it has grown, and it has grown. He's talking about something that has happened to creation, because just as those that were privileged enough to go to Israel know, when you stand at the temple and you look out to the east, there's a tremendous valley, the Kidron Valley, cutting off. And the Mount of Olives is standing there. And the only way it can go to the east is to deal with that mountain. Oh, but this new temple is on the highest of mountains. It has already been established above the other mountains. And now the Mount of Olives is split, and it flows off to the east. Son of man, have you seen this? Do you see how significant this is, son of man? And Ezekiel would know. He would know what all this means. He would understand immediately, as a native of that city, what has happened. So the commentaries say, here's one, quote, "Topography means nothing in this vision." I dare say that there's a comment of someone who's never seen the topography. But Ezekiel would know. It would mean everything to him.
And now I can lead you back to the shore just as Ezekiel was led back to the shore, and we see trees lining the bank. The comment isn't about the trees, though. The comment is about the water. It's water that is renewing the sea. Okay, now the water flows east out of Jerusalem, and the water in the sea will become fresh. And so, Old Testament scholars, your minds immediately create a map of Israel, and we're going off to the east, and the sea there is the Dead Sea. It's the Dead Sea. That's the sea to the east. It's unthinkable that the Dead Sea could become fresh. Unbelievable. It never happens. There is no water that transforms the Dead Sea. There is no water that transforms salt. Salt water always wins over fresh water. It always turns it brackish. In Liberia, I could go up the river 10, 20 miles and I could still catch ocean-run fish. Salt water always dominates the fresh. This is the valley of dry bones all over again. This is a healing that is miraculous, that does not happen in ordinary thought. The miracle of life through living water. And observe the power of this transformation. It becomes like a new creation in verse 9. Swarms of living creatures, an abundance of fish, all sustained by this water. This is the Garden of Eden all over again. Trees are planted on the side, and these trees are for food and for the blessing of those placed in the garden. And make sure that you see the point of verse 9. For this water goes there so that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. The very point of the water coming out of the temple is to give life. This water that is just poured out of the temple out of a little vial and trickle, it goes to give life so that everything may become fresh and everything will live. And this water sustains the world. Fishermen will be there. Salt is still going to be found there in the marshes. Trees producing fruit in never-ending supply will be there. So we have a picture firmly in our minds that this is God Himself bringing healing and blessing through the means of living water. And then we listen again to the foremost Old Testament scholar of all time. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." John 4. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now get that. Jesus gives a spring of water in the person that tastes this living water, and it transforms that person so that they become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming." She gets it. She says, "Oh, this is going to happen in the day of the Messiah. I know this. And when He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus answered her, "Woman, I am He." The clearest declaration of Jesus and His purpose and His messianic authority in the Scripture. "This is why I've come. And I am He." But actually, I like this one even better. John 7, 37, 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see the comparisons? It's out of that person there will be the flowing of living water. People of faith are transformed by Jesus to flow living water. And now, why would Jesus stand up? And why would He cry out in a loud voice? John 7, 37. It's because of what's going on. A priest has just gone to the pool of Siloam. He's gone there and he's taken, remember the word for vial. A priest has just gone to the pool of Siloam and he's filled up the this little vial, and he's marching back now, and you know the journey. You've been there, the Pool of Siloam, some of you. And we march along here, and he comes to the door of the temple, and two more priests are standing there, one on each side, waiting for him. And when he comes in, the three of them march in procession, and they come specifically to this location of the temple, and they're going to pour out in public eye the final thanksgiving offering as a drink offering, a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And so they're just at a point to do that, and Jesus, sitting down with his disciples on the step, because that's what he'd be doing, and they're talking and teaching, and Jesus stands up and he cries out in a loud voice. He interrupts the entire procession to say, "He who believes in me, out of him will flow living water." He has just transformed this entire thank offering, this entire celebration, week-long, Feast of Lights or Feast of Tabernacles. He's just blown it completely apart. And he says, "I am the thank offering. I am the drink offering." And this is remembered every time in the Passover at a thank offering. And what do we do every single Passover at the thank offering? "And he took the cup of thanksgiving for which he gave thanks, and he offered it to all of them." What are we doing? Jesus is saying, "Here is your cup of thanksgiving. This is now the new covenant in my blood." He's completely transformed all of the Old Testament ritual and all the Old Testament teaching. And he says, "I am the one, and I am the source of this temple, and I cause the living waters to flow, and I cause it to flow out of those who believe in me." He's just changed the whole paradigm. And this little trickle out has just been shown to be a new thank offering in Jesus. And because of that, there's hope from the temple. And the hope from the temple we've already talked about is, first of all, that God Himself will dwell, that God Himself will bless. That's what we expect in the hope from the temple. And we expect that this is an atonement temple, remember? This is a sacrifice temple. There is no Ark of the Covenant there. There's just a huge altar. And all of these provisions, we talked about that last Sunday, with all of these rooms just for sacrificing, and all of these hooks for hanging the things on, and then these tables scattered all over the place for placing the things of sacrifice, so that you can place the knives and the tools and the bowls and all this stuff. This is an atonement temple, because it was announced. Do you remember that? It was announced on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Ezekiel is brought to this temple to see this sacrifice temple. And the message for every Jewish person has always been that this new temple is the atonement temple. There's no dispute about that. And Jesus transforms it all. And He points out that when we make a thank offering on the basis of the atonement temple, we're thinking about His blood. And the paradigm of Ezekiel 47 is that when God makes atonement out of His atonement temple, God sustains those that He saves forever. Do you get that? This image says that this water that flows out of the living temple after God makes atonement, this water makes the Dead Sea fresh, allows the fish to team up there, allows the trees to produce fruit every single month, and they will not stop producing fruit, allows their leaves to be used for healing, and this is God sustaining those that He has saved forever. And now somebody comes along and says this idea of once saved, always saved is a new thought of John Calvin's. No, the paradigm is given to us in Ezekiel 47. Actually, it's given a lot of other places, but I mean, it couldn't be clearer here that God sustains those that He saves, and He does so forever. And this is a message of hope for the world. But there is, as we said, a retelling of this story that is hope in the Lamb. Revelations 22. I said 21 earlier. 22, 1 through 5. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on His forehead, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is hope that comes from the Lamb. And it's hope in the paradigm of Ezekiel and the proclamation of Jesus to the woman and the temple. It's hope for the nations that is administered by the people of God. Ezekiel is to see, experience, and tell. Ezekiel is to convey a message of hope and healing and food and peace. And what a difference to the suffering people, to the exiles, and to those in that situation of life to hear that word that God is going to restore them and God is going to meet their needs. And we also notice that Jesus has been identified with the fulfillment, that He is the sustainer, He is the life-giving water, He is the one that transforms, and He is the glory of the new temple. He, by His Spirit, makes us to be a new temple. And we proved that last Sunday. Today we learn that Jesus supplies or applies Ezekiel to the new temple of those who believe in Him. It's within us that God dwells by His Spirit. He fills us with His glory, and thus the fruit of the river flows out of you and me. We are the new prophetic agents of God to see and experience and tell. We are to say in our lives that we have seen Jesus, that we have experienced Jesus, that we have experienced the life Jesus gives, and we tell of that life. We tell of the wholeness that comes in Jesus Christ alone. And we convey that message of hope, healing, food, and peace. But we're not called to be an Ezekiel. That would be too small. According to Jesus' teaching in John 7, we now become those who believe in Him. Out of Him shall flow. We now become the messengers of healing and wholeness of Jesus. And we're commissioned as agents to bring people hope. This isn't some social gospel. It's living according to the paradigm of God's Word. In the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is, quote, doing whatever I can for my neighbor's good. It is that I, continuing to quote, that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need, unquote. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, the very reason that you and I have jobs is to give our money away. God has transformed us from being selfish people to being His means of blessing to the nations, that we feed and we heal and we bless those around us. Let me remind you, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we think of Ezekiel 47:9, for this water goes there, that the rivers of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. In verse 12, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, for they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. In the same way that Ezekiel teaches us that God's purpose in dwelling and making atonement is to bless and sustain, Jesus says, you are now the people of blessing and sustenance. You are the living water that flows from the new temple. of the Holy Spirit. And so the third temple period, if you want to speak of that, is the heart of every person that believes in Jesus, and you and I are God's blessing to the world. And I don't even need to speak of the shame that's on our heads if we isolate ourselves and if we become selfish and we hoard God's provision for the world. We use what He has intended for the needs and the nations for our own purpose. That would be antithetical to God's own picture, and that would not be good. I was given a copy this week of a 1959 edition of the Banner. January 9, 1959. I look in here, and it's kind of interesting. Here's an article about Spokane, the friendly city, and the building of a church in Spokane, this church. Spokane's attractive sanctuary with its metal folding chairs. Don't you just love metal folding chairs? It really makes me excited. That's an attractive sanctuary. Well, here it is. And faith is going to continue to witness in Spokane, and by God's grace, God's going to continue to build His church in Spokane. He's even going to continue the construction plans, even though a simple first unit was designed and built. 1959. Then I go back here to a letter to the editor, Donald Koning from Kalamazoo, Michigan. Talks about the tithe. He says, do you realize how much good we could do for God if we actually tithed? Do you know how much money God would have to use if God's people would tithe? And we say, well, we're of the New Testament period. We don't tithe. Now go home and read Matthew 23:23.
We do tithe in the New Testament period. Jesus commands the Pharisees to not only do the greater, but to not neglect the former. We very definitely tithe in the New Testament. And then this letter to the editor says, we need to remember that, clip broke, we need to remember that that our gifts are only those things that exceed the tithe. The tithe is an obligation, and it does not count as a gift. So it's only 10% plus something that is the gift. And the whole point of his article, though, is to move from tithing finances to say, can you imagine what we would be able to do, people of God, if you tithed? And this is in 1959, where my preliminary research to go back and see what was the standard of giving among Christian Reformed congregations in 1959, and nearly every one of them had a full tithe. Whereas today the standard in American churches is what? Less than 2% of God's people tithe, and the money that they give to God is less than 3% of their income. Okay, that's today. But in 1959, when he's talking about tithing, most of the people did tithe. And then he goes on in the point of his article, and he says, but can you imagine if we tithed our time? If we gave God a tenth of our time, and each one of us has been given 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, we discount the 8 hours a day we need to sleep, and we get 112 hours of active work, and what do you do with that 112 hours of active work? So he says, let's give God 11.2 hours every single week. So 1 hour for Sunday school, adults and children, 1.5 hours for worship service, 2.5 hours, 2.5 hours for a small group Bible study, 5 hours. And so now we are giving 1 hour for the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we've got 6 hours, and we have just done minimal church obligations of being a member of a congregation. And we've got 5 hours left. And the writer says, can you imagine what would happen if we would give this amount of time for the ministry of God's kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ says on the back of Ezekiel 47, those who believe in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. You are God's means of feeding, sustaining, blessing, and healing the nations. And some of us would rather give to ourselves than give to the glory of God. And shame on us. Do you not believe Jesus' words? That you are the living temple? Is my exegesis flawed? Jesus did not mean to apply Ezekiel 47. What passage was he quoting? There is no passage. Why would Jesus, on that very time, why would Jesus take a vial, and why would he stand up at that very time, drawing attention to that vial and to that thank offering, and say, now, this is the new temple, period? Why would Jesus speak of himself as being the temple that can be destroyed? In 3 days he will build it up again. You cannot destroy that exegesis. You cannot do it. The church of Jesus Christ, the people who believe in Jesus, are the blessings of living water from Ezekiel 47. So let's attack the exegesis on the tithe. You cannot do it. I don't care how many stewardship books have been written saying there's no tithe in the New Testament. You cannot do it. Matthew 23:23 stands. It cannot be proven wrong. So let's attack the attitude of the people of God. And let's say, well, the people of God in the New Testament who have been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we should do less than the people of the Old Testament. Anybody want to take that argument? Brothers and sisters, this is not an apologetic debate. There's one thing that you need to hear from this message. Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you transform the new temple, and that in Jesus all of the needs of humanity are met. That Jesus is the full and the complete blessing of the nations. And we know that one day that reality will be seen to every eye. And one day every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. But until that appearance, you have determined that the church will be your means of living water, bringing praise and honor and glory to Jesus by transforming lives and being the blessing in the world. And we thank you for that gift that you've given to us. For that reason, we leave family to go and serve in mission. For that reason, we lovingly devote our time and we give of ourselves to fix leaky faucets and to paint walls, to serve at food banks, to encourage our neighbors, to minister to the ones of the congregation that fall in hard time, to hold out the blessings of Lord God Almighty and say to the world around us, do you see how the people of God live? You see how the people of God love their Lord and serve their Master and serve you? Come be part of the community of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray too that you would bless our thoughts in this particular time because our minds are rebelling against your word. Our minds are reacting, as Calvin says, in that essential rebellion of our nature. And we pray that you will give us courage to be people of faith, to seek you first and your righteousness, and that that would be of more value to us than our own food and our own clothing. And to know that you call us to be used of your hand, even if necessary, giving life itself in your service for the blessing of your name. because we have been transformed by Emmanuel. And because you dwell within us by your Spirit. And we are yours forever. Use us, Father, to glorify yourself as you work in us. And use us to bless the lives that your Spirit would have us serve. And restore us to the standard of your word in the fullness of our living before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.